Anaheim. And what was interesting is the last message I gave was out of the book of Job from the text that you see in the 12th chapter. In fact, I'll read it to you. He says, "But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." And this was an audience of quite well-educated people, most of them in engineering, medicine, and science. And kind of the last message I gave there is to what degree we people living in the 21st century are more ignorant about science than people lived 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. And this is where I use this text of the animals, making the point that if you actually look at where the atheists live in the world today, the vast majority live in very dense urban centers. And what is the common denominator of living in urban dense centers? You're cut off from contact with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. But the only contact you have is with these highly domesticated cats and dogs. And in some cases, not even that. And there's a difference. And, you know, I've traveled and spoken a lot in rural parts of the world. And particularly when I've been to Africa, what I notice, once you get outside the big cities, there are no atheists. They may not believe in the God of the Bible, but they do believe that there's a creator God that made everything that we see, all the life we see. And so what I did in that talk is just spend some time on looking at what the book of Job says about the great lessons that we can learn from these animals. But then I came home and began to read the latest scientific literature and discovered something quite new that I've not written about before. I mean, I actually wrote a book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, about all the ways the animals can teach us about ourselves, about God, and how we can come into relationship with God. But yeah, literally yesterday, I read a research paper in Biology Letters of a new thing that I think we can add to the list. And it has to do with these creatures, horses. And I live in a horse town. San Dimas is a place where horses have the right-of-way on all streets and sidewalks. In fact, in a lot of places, they won't put sidewalks down. They leave it as a dirt path, and they put fences up for the horses because that makes the horses feel comfortable. In fact, less than a mile from where I live, there are three major stables. I mean, most of the places in San Dimas, nobody has a property big enough for a horse, but they put their horses in these stables. Anyway, the run I did this morning went right by this stable here. In fact, these are the horses that know me the best. They, because I do this so often, they've gotten to know me. But what this paper published on Biology Letters is saying is that one thing we've noticed about dogs for years, they cited a number of research studies that have been done on dogs on how dogs can look at a human face and tell the emotional state of the human and reflect that emotional state back to the human. Now, millions of dollars were spent on these studies. I think anybody who has a pet dog probably could have said, you know, we see that. So, but what was interesting in these studies done on dogs is that they went a little bit further. Of course, anybody who has a pet dog has seen that kind of behavior. But they said what we've noticed is that there's a huge difference between domesticated canines and wild canines. So you get a very different response, say, of the wild wolf. A wild wolf, we basically can't notice that they're responding to the emotions by looking at her faces. Although studies have been done, if you tame the wolf, then it figures it out. And maybe, in fact, in the study it said there's actually a hint that even wild wolves can do that to a limited degree. But what the big contribution was, once a dog or a canine is bonded emotionally to a human being, their capacity to read the emotions on the face of a human being becomes much enhanced. The other thing these studies have shown is the stronger the emotional bond with a human or humans, and the longer that bond has been in place. So, for example, an older dog is more able to do that than a young dog. And a dog that is strongly bonded emotionally is more capable of doing that than a dog that's not strongly bonded. Well, based on that research, this group of biologists decided, let's see if horses can do the same thing. And the bottom line of the research study was they said, yes, horses can do it. And what they did is, Because horses don't have as an expressive a face as a dog, so it's easier to recognize in a dog. I mean, of all the creatures we have tamed, dogs have the greatest capacity for facial expression. So it's easier for us to see them reflecting the emotions they read in us. With a horse, you don't see that, because a horse doesn't have that same capacity for facial expression. Although, typically what I've noticed is these horses do get excited when they see somebody that they know. So they start prancing around. But what they noticed was this, is that the horse uses a different eye for different emotions that it senses in a human. And so they noticed, for example, that when they showed horses photographs of humans that were angry, the horse would look with its left eye. And if it was a happy human face, it would look with its right eye. Well, they'd already done studies showing that the left part of the horse's brain processes negative stimuli, and the left part processes the, the good stuff, the pleasant stuff. And so, and then with the eyes, they cross. And so the left eye is connected to the right side of the brain, the right eye is connected to the left side of the brain. So this is what they were able to discern. And that's how they were able to figure out these horses are actually reading the emotional state on the faces of human beings. With dogs, it's easy to figure that out. With horses, because they have limited facial expression, much more challenging. But the other thing that they've noticed is that, dogs and horses have been used as therapy animals for people who are on the autistic spectrum. And the study didn't talk about this, but I think what's working here is that horses and dogs can actually sense the emotional state of the human being who's on the spectrum before the human being knows that they're in that emotional state. And I've shared with you, I'm one who's on the autistic spectrum, and it typically takes me several minutes, sometimes an hour, for me to discern what I'm feeling. But my son's dog knows before I do what I'm feeling. And I think this is why, so having contact with my son's dog actually helps me get in touch with my feelings more rapidly than would otherwise be the case. So I think this really explains why these horses and dogs work so well with people who are on the spectrum. It's because they have that capacity to sense the emotional state and actually sense it more rapidly than the human himself or herself. Anyway, again, those of you who own horses, who have had horses, probably say, hey, they should have just talked to me. I could have told them all that. But sometimes it takes a research study where they spend a few million of our tax dollars to actually get this published in the scientific literature. But one thing that did come out of the report is the same thing they found with dogs, is that the more strongly they're bonded to a human being or human beings, the more capacity they have to read the emotions on the faces of human beings. And likewise, they saw a superior effect with older horses than they did with younger horses, and a big difference between domesticated horses and wild horses. So it's just like it is with the dogs, yes.
The mammals that can bond with humans, do they bond with other animals the same way? Could a dog read the emotions of a horse? Or is there any literature about that?
I don't know of any literature about that, but you've probably observed that horses and dogs get along with one another quite well. I mean, if both the horse and the dog is bonded to a human being, they seem to bond to one another. In our house, we have a cat and a dog, and it took a long time before they bonded to one another. Dogs and cats typically don't like one another. If you see them in the wild, they really look at one another as competition. But in our case, it took a whole year before the cat bonded to the dog. The dog wanted to bond right away, but the cat wanted nothing to do with it. But the cat figures out, hey, when the humans are away at work, the only companionship I've got left is that dog, so I guess I better make peace with the dog. And so now they're bonded to one another, but it took time. Matter of fact, many years ago, we had a dog and a cat, and they were so strongly bonded to one another that when I took the dog for a walk, the cat would walk right beside the dog without a leash, shoulder to shoulder. And then when the dog died, the cat mourned for 40 days. So, yeah, it can happen, yes.
Yeah, a zoo's have found out that animals bond, and it's beneficial. If you go to LA Zoo, you'll you'll see that I think they have a great cat, I think a leopard or cheetah, and they only had one of them, and the poor animal was just lonely, depressed, didn't do anything, and so they actually bonded a puppy with it, and that dog now lives in that cave. They finally had to put a sign there, because people kept calling them, saying, there's a dog in there with your leopard, you know? And then likewise, in a while, they've seen unusual bonding, where they have had species, you know, a gazelle bond to a giraffe, you know, because they were, again, they were at a young age together, so, you know, it's just like anything, if you start in a young age, two animals together will bond.
That is true. You take in fact, that even crosses from birds to mammals. If you put them together when they're both really young, basically just after birth, they will bond. In the case, we had a difficulty because the dog and the cat were adults, so it took a lot longer for them to bond. But if one was a kitten and one was a puppy, it would have happened virtually right away. And yeah, they now realize that cheetahs need to be bonded to a dog. And so typically they'll get like a golden retriever who's an adult and bond that dog with a newborn cheetah. And even though the cheetah gets to be much bigger than the dog bosses the cheetah around for the rest of its life.
we have raccoons that come to eat the trough that where we feed our cat on a little ledge. And the cat was out there and the raccoon was right next to him. And there was no reaction of either one.
Well, it's something I saw when I was doing radio astronomy in Canada, because we had this radio telescope up in the northern part of Ontario, very isolated place. And, we had all these engineers that worked there, and it's like they refused to be employed by our observatory unless we brought in a top-notch cook. The cook was actually paid twice as much as the director of the observatory. And the cook said, I'll come on one condition. I get 3 weeks of vacation anywhere in the world I want to go, and you pay for it. And number two, I get an unlimited food budget. So he wound up throwing out about half the food that he had prepared. Well, it was a great sight to be sitting down having breakfast and watching all these wild animals gathered at the food pile together. I mean, you'd see rabbits and bears and wolves and coyotes and deer all feeding from the same trough, and yeah. What would happen is they would become friends of one another, and then they would you'd actually see the predator-prey relationship in their playtime. Because what would happen is, for example, there was a bonding between a pack of wolves and a bunch of squirrels. But the squirrels would jump up into the tree and then chatter at the wolves until the wolves would come and try to chase them up the tree. Then they'd run up at the tree about this much away from how high the wolf could jump. And they would basically play games. And as soon as the wolves walked away, they'd run down the trees or run around the trees and try to get the wolves to chase them. Sometimes the wolf would catch one of the squirrels. But because it was so well fed, it would drop the squirrel and the game would continue. So it gives you some idea what could happen when it talks about during the millennium, the lamb will lie down with the lion. I mean, I think what's going on there is that we humans are going to be taking care of these animals and feeding them to such a degree that it'll be just like what I saw at that food pile up there in northern Ontario. So the other interesting thing is a friend of mine loved the berries that grew there. And, he would actually go out and pick berries, and there'd be a 600-pound bear right beside him also eating berries. And I said, aren't you a little bit concerned? And he says, you know how fat that thing is? So he's not going to touch me. He's very well fed. And as long as I don't get too close to the berries that he wants, I'm fine. And also remember, there'd be times in the winter when I'd have to walk from the bunkhouse to the telescope. It was a one-mile walk, but this pack of wolves would accompany me all the way to the telescope. And again, very well fed, but they just wanted to hang around with the humans. And they wouldn't get too close. They basically would walk about 20, 30 feet away, but they wanted to make sure I safely got from the bunkhouse to the telescope. And then, you know, when I came back, they were there again to walk me back to the place. So, totally wild wolves. But, again, back to the text, where it talks about, you know, what do these animals teach us? Well, what I find interesting about this paper that was published, and the previous papers about dogs, is that these animals have been designed to relate to us human beings. That's the message of the book of Job. God created them to form relationships with human beings. As it says here, he created some to serve, others to please, and some do both. They serve and please us. And likewise, we are created to serve and please a higher being. So God puts in these animals a motivation to relate to human beings. And I've written about this before, how if you actually run into these wild bird and mammals who have had no contact with human beings and have never been abused by human beings, you see within them a powerful motivation to approach you and relate to you. Built within them is this motivation to form a relationship with a higher species. Well, likewise, built within us is a powerful motivation to relate to a higher being. And just like God created them to serve and please a higher species, he created us to serve and please a higher being. Well, back to this particular instance. What's interesting here is we're seeing evidence that they've been designed to pick up the emotions of a higher species and to reflect that emotion back. So, for example, if your pet dog sees that you're happy, it takes on a happy expression and wags its tail, and you know, you get that emotional feedback. And also, if you come home and are really depressed, your pet dog will take on that mood of depression and kind of try to bond with you along that lines. Well, I think this actually gives us a lesson here. If God designed these mammals to detect our emotions and reflect those emotions back, has he not designed us in a similar way to detect the emotions of God and reflect those emotions back? And so, as I was reading this paper last night, I was saying, I wonder if I see this reflected in the Bible. And you actually see it all over the place, especially in the Old Testament, where it talks about certain men and women of God who were able to detect the emotions of God about themselves and about the people around them, and then enter into prayer where they would reflect those emotions back. And probably the primary example of that would be the prophet Daniel. I mean, you read the book of Daniel, especially if you look at chapter 9, that long prayer of Daniel, where he basically enters into a prayer, he confesses his sin, confesses the sins of his nation, but he expresses the emotion that God feels about the current estate of the Jewish people and of the Babylonian people, and basically says, because Daniel was able to pick up on that emotional state of God and reflect that back to him and begin to adopt that emotional state, God was able to reveal things to him that allowed him to enter and pray more for his people. And so, you know, talks about just how esteemed Daniel was. Well, part of that being so highly esteemed is that he was so close to God that he was able to pick up on that emotion. But I also noticed, looking at Daniel chapter 9, how is it that we can kind of, you know, learn that lesson from Daniel? I noticed when he was able to pick up the emotions of God, it was those times when he prayed for days on end. And so I think one thing missing that I see in the American church is we do have our times of prayer, but so often what I see in American Christianity, when we pray, it's for 2 minutes, it's for 5 minutes, and maybe it's just not every day. It may be just once a week. Or when we drive, just for a few minutes. And the case of Daniel, he really didn't get to enter in and feel the emotions that God feels about the state of humanity until he prayed for extended periods of time. You know, it talks about how he fasted for 3 weeks from drink and sweets and meat. And at the end of that, he entered into this long prayer. And as you read the prayer, it's quite clear this is not something that was perfunctory or lasting just a few minutes. I think it was an entire day that he was praying. And at the end of the day, God was able to speak to him. And then through Daniel, was able to use Daniel to minister to many people. And so, just as God designed these horses and these dogs to read our emotions, reflect those emotions back, that's another lesson for us, that we're to do the same with a higher being. Yes?
This idea of lengthy prayer and getting more insight,
God's I think it's more being prepared to, I mean, it takes time. I mean, I think, like with these animals, they don't pick up on it right away. It takes a lot of training. It takes that strong bond with a human being for them to be able to detect emotions as accurately as they do and then to actually reflect them back. So, I think it's easier to see those dogs because they've got such an ability for facial expression. But it takes time. I mean, for example, my son's dog, he only began to smile at me when I came home when he was 3 years of age. So I've been smiling at him every time I come home and nothing back. Now what I notice is this. If I walk through the door and I don't smile, he doesn't smile. If I smile, he smiles. But it took a long time for that to happen. So, and likewise, I think it takes us time. It's work for us to be able to develop the capacity to read God's emotional state. And what I mean is to be able to read it in some detail. I think you particularly see this in Daniel chapter 9. He begins his prayer. How does he begin his prayer? He settles himself before God, and he begins to confess his own personal sin. And so he humbles himself before God. And then he begins to express how God feels about his own personal sins and begins to take on that same feeling. Then he extends that to his nation and to the nations of the world. But again, as I read Daniel 9, it's like this wasn't just a 10-minute prayer. This is probably something that lasted an entire day or maybe several days. Yes?
Does trust have a lot to do with it?
Oh, sorry. We got two of you here. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead. Yeah.
I just wondered if trust has a lot to do with it. Animals, when they begin to trust you and let you know,
That has a lot to do with it. I mean, how can I feel how God feels if I don't trust him? And how can a dog reflect back to me my feelings if there isn't that trust relationship with that dog? I mean, I saw it with these horses. I would go by them every day. It was months before I was able to develop this kind of relationship where they would respond to me every time I walked by. So... and then it began to see that, they would do certain things. But it took a long time. Yes. Oh, I'm going to get back to you. Go ahead. Yeah.
Thatcher High School in Ojai, California. Every student in that high school is required to raise and care for a horse. I mean, that's part of the curriculum, caring for a horse individually.
Right. Well, I think you learned something. I mean, these horses are big. They're much bigger than we are. But the thing that amazes me, I've seen horses in San Dimas being led around by a 3-year-old girl. And the horse totally obeys that 3-year-old girl. That's kind of a mystery. It's like, okay, that horse is a lot bigger than that little girl. That little girl is quite unpredictable. Yet that horse is totally devoted to that girl and will do everything that little girl asks it to do. And it's like the horse recognizes that it's dealing with a higher being. And likewise, I think our dogs recognize that. And therefore, it's another lesson. Do we recognize that we're before a higher being and when we're praying to that higher being? So, yes.
I'm a large prior that Jesus taught the disciples. Was that prior, was it meant for the disciples or for everyone? Just for me personally, when I pray, sometimes it's hard for me to find the words, so most time I use the large prayer. So I don't know if that would be effective enough given the way my heart feels, the way I want to communicate.
No, I think you're on target. And what you see in Daniel 9 is he begins to experience the grief that God experiences over the sins of his people. But it's not just that. I mean, we're to be happy when God is happy. We rejoice when somebody repents. We rejoice and begin to feel joy when we see people reconciled to one another. What brings joy to God's heart should bring joy to our heart. But that requires having a bonded relationship with God. So again, just like with these animals, their ability to recognize the emotions of a higher being depends on the strength of their bond with that higher being and how long that bond has been in place. So know, I kind of look at what Daniel expresses in chapter 9 as something that happened later in his life. I mean, you see some of that in chapters 1 and 2 when he's a young man. He's beginning to develop that. But I think what you see in the latter chapters of Daniel is what you see when someone has that fully mature relationship with the Creator. And he's able to feel what God feels at all different levels. And yeah, that should be the same way it is with us in prayer. But one thing I've noticed is, for me personally, I don't really get, I mean, it's not just that I'm on the autistic spectrum, but I think that's true of all of us, is when we gather together for an extended time of prayer, we can get to that state where we feel what God feels. And this is one reason why when we launched Reasons to Believe 30 years ago, we said every quarter we're going to devote a whole day to prayer and fasting. And we begin the day basically by confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another for spiritual healing, kind of taking the pattern of Daniel. That's how you begin to sense how God feels about different things. And when you know how God feels about different things, it gives you greater wisdom on how to pray for change. And you kind of see that too in Daniel's prayer. He ends his prayer with a commitment for change. But first you got to know how God feels about the situation before you're going to be able to get that insight from him. Okay, what do we need to do? Yes.
Besides the ability of the animals to bond, do they have the ability to sense good and evil?
I don't think so. And there's been tests. I wrote about that in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, how many researchers studying these animals and seeing how they relate to us begin to impart morality upon the animals and thinking, okay, they know right from wrong, and they know when they've done something that is evil. Because with dogs, for example, you get the guilty look. Dogs are very good at taking on that guilty look. But there was actually an experiment done at Boston College where they tested the guilty look phenomena with dogs. And when they discovered it had everything to do with the human. And so, for example, if the dog had done nothing wrong at all, but the human owner came in and scolded the dog would take on a guilty look. And it's basically it's showing you that these dogs are highly motivated to please us. And if what will please them is that they take on a guilty look, they'll take on a guilty look.
You know, one thing I've seen, we have a small dog that's, you know, fairly intelligent. We haven't trained him or anything, but I've noticed that when certain, you know, first of all, he's very protective of his environment, but then he'll warm up to people. But I've seen, you know, where relatives and things will come over and their disposition, you know, without even, you know, being with them, we know this relative has a disposition that's not a kind one. And I'm just amazed to watch this dog won't come near this person. You know, he senses that in them and it won't bond with them. Yet, you know, another person will come in and he'll just come right to, you know, he'll bond friendly with them right away. And I was always just, you know, amazed at how he picks up on these type of people. And like I said, I was asking, is that good and evil, or is, you know, what is that the animal has?
It's a capacity to read the emotional state of the human being. Yeah, in some cases, I mean, I see that personally. I'm amazed with my son's dog. It seems to be able to read emotions better than I can read them, than other members of the family can read them. And it's probably what you're sensing. As a stranger will come through the door that the dog has never met before, but immediately they know the emotional state of that human being. And so they'll back away or they'll run towards based on what they see. So, yes.
I've been studying, somebody asked me, a new Christian, about chalice and all that, and I'm studying chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Do you, I'm not quite positive what that means. Is there a tongue for a prayer tongue? I mean, I believe that the apostles spoke in languages, and I believe kind of that it's mainly language. But I still don't understand 14. Is there a prayer tongue that would be used in this kind of prayer? Or what is your take on it?
Okay. It speaks about the languages of humans and the languages of angels. And so there are Christians who think that God bestows this gift of an angelic tongue upon people when they pray. I think what's helpful here, and gee, it was like 25 years ago, we took 6 months to teach on spiritual gifts. And by the way, that's all got recorded. Bob Stewart, our office, actually leads a course through the study we did on spiritual gifts. But one of the things we did in that course is we said there's actually three separate categories of spiritual gifts. There's one in Romans 12, there's one in 1 Corinthians 12, and one in Ephesians 4. And where people get confused on spiritual gifts is they confuse the three lists. Okay, the Ephesians 4 lists five spiritual gifts, which are basically leaders given to churches. And these are leaders that are been gifted to equip people in different areas of ministry. It's not that they do the ministry, but they equip people to be prophetic with respect to Christians. They equip people to be effective in evangelism. They equip people to be effective in teaching. So you can see those list of gifts there in Ephesians 4. Romans 12 speaks about seven motivational gifts, which basically says the moment that you give your life to Jesus Christ, a gift is bestowed upon you where you have this supernatural motivation to serve God in a particular way. And what you'll see there in the text is that each Christian gets one of those gifts. Nobody's left out. Everybody gets one, and nobody gets two. You only get one. And it's a gift that you will possess for the rest of your Christian life. Likewise in Ephesians 4, no leader of the church gets more than one of those five gifts. And basically makes a point that to have a healthy church, you need at least five leaders, each one manifesting a different one of those office gifts. Then there's 1 Corinthians 12, which lists nine gifts, which includes these tongues, these languages of people, languages of angels, words of prophecy. There are nine separate gifts there. And these are gifts designed to assist Christians in their ministry, especially when they face supernatural opposition to that ministry. And these are gifts that come and go. And I've met so many Christians, they'll experience one of these gifts, and they think something wrong has happened because the gift has disappeared. No, if you read the text, it's a gift to help you when you're in a moment of ministry crisis. And, you know, when it's resolved, the gift has fulfilled its purpose, it's gone. But it can come back. And so the gifts can come back repeatedly, but they're there for the moment. And it has no measure of your spiritual maturity. It's basically you being at the right time and the right place and the right crisis where God needs to use you. And so people often get the idea, boy, I must be a spiritual giant because I'm experiencing these things. No, you've just run into more places where the Holy Spirit needed to use you to deal with a situation at hand. And if the situation changes, then those gifts will disappear.
Nigerian, I wanted to, witness, and God would give me that gift. But is there this kind of...
Okay, here's where the abuse takes place. In some Pentecostal churches, they teach that if you don't possess one of these 1 Corinthians 12 gifts and keep that gift for the rest of your life, you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so they basically teach that there's a time when you get saved, and there's a time when you get baptized in the Spirit. There's a difference between the two. And it's a misunderstanding of the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts begins with the disciples of Jesus who have received salvation, but they've not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've been told, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And then we see that there's a day of Pentecost when the Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ, receive the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But from that point forward, whenever a Jew became a Christian, they were immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit. That happened at the point of salvation. Okay, you read on the book of Acts. You come to chapter 8, and now we have the Samaritans baptized in the Holy Spirit. So before Acts chapter 8, you had Jews that were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not Samaritans. You had Samaritans who were believers, but they were not yet baptized. But come chapter 8, now the Samaritans received the baptism. And from that point forward, whenever a Samaritan became a Christian, they were immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, it comes to the Gentiles. Now, why did God do that? Where he first gave it to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, later to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, and later to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Well, Paul explains that in the Ephesians. He says the mystery of the gospel is the Holy Spirit bringing these peoples that were at war with one another and would have nothing to do with one another, making them one people united in the relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these three separate days of Pentecost was a step-by-step way of bringing these people in the fold, where the Jews said, wow, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit just like us. We need to bring them into our fellowship. And they did that, but they weren't going to let those Gentiles come in. And then through Peter, they eventually accepted the Gentiles too. And so these two peoples that would have nothing to do with one another eventually became one people. Now, what you notice as you follow after the day of Pentecost, there were struggles. Even though the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers and Samaritan believers all had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was still dissension amongst the three groups. And it took an entire generation for that dissension to disappear. And that's kind of the story of the book of Acts, is what Paul had to face in trying to bring these different groups together and hold them together. But you'll see in the book of Ephesians, the moment a human being becomes a follower of Jesus Christ and has received the forgiveness of his or her sins, at that moment they become baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is no delay. And so now, anytime a person becomes a Christian, they're immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is no need for any supernatural signs to accompany that. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, those supernatural signs come when the Christian ministers in a situation of crisis. Then it happens. It doesn't happen when they, quote, receive the second experience.
I agree, but is that something a babble? Or is it a... I mean, that's all I want to know, because can you do that?
Okay, here's the problem. We have some Pentecostal churches teaching it's not enough to be saved. You have to have this second experience. And so people saying, well, gee, I don't want to be a second-class Christian. They begin to manifest this angelic tongue, but it's not real. It's like they have to do it in order to, quote, qualify. So, well, as you see in the book of Galatians, there is no tier of Christians in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. There aren't, you know, the top tier, the second tier. There isn't a caste system. And Satan, I believe, is wanting to attack that. And so this, I believe, is a work of the evil one saying, okay, we're going to have first-class Christians and second-class Christians. And that's kind of what I see the big problem with some of these Pentecostal churches is, okay, you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you're not really part of the top-tier club. And now we get this caste system coming into play. And this is why Paul spoke so strongly against that in the book of Galatians, where he said there is no difference between men and women. There is no difference between Greeks and Jews. We're all part of one body. And yes, there's some that are assigned to be leaders. But notice it says of the leaders, they're not to lord it over the congregation. They're to equip the congregation for the ministry. And too often, I see ministers who do the ministry in place of the people that they're equipping to do the ministry. And that is a violation of Ephesians 4. Your role is not to do all the teaching. Your role is to equip people to teach. Yes, Jim.
How does this fit in with the story of the Tower of Babel when God said he didn't want all the people to have the same language and to scatter the mountains with all different languages?
Yeah, I'll talk a little bit about that, but let me first tell a story of where I think I saw a legitimate gift of the speaking in tongues. This happened in this church, back in the 1970s. And what happened was in a Sunday evening service, and there was a man that walked in that didn't know any English. All he knew was German. The lady beside him translated the sermon for him. She didn't know a word of German. And when people told him afterwards, you know, you translate? No, I didn't. She didn't even recognize herself that she was translating the sermon message for the German. She thought she was speaking English. But the German guy heard it in his language, which I think is what was going on there in Acts chapter 2. People heard these uneducated disciples of Jesus speaking in their native tongue. And it makes me wonder, I'm wondering if the disciples knew that they were actually doing that. But the people heard it in their native language. And, you know, I got to see that right here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church.
I believe that, and I believe that's a gift.
And by the way, that has never happened to that woman since.
Yeah.
It was a one-time thing. Again, for that particular crisis, there was a man in church who wanted to hear the message, but he didn't know English. He only knew German.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, sadly, Hugh, also, there's Christians now that have overreacted to the Pentecostals, and so we have now a dispensationalist movement that deny none of the gifts and say that when the last apostle died, all the gifts went away, and that's pretty sad. That the Pentecostals are wrong on one side, and these dispensationalists on the other side, when in reality, I really appreciate you teaching what the Bible teaches, which is the middle. The gifts are there, but God uses them as He wants fit, not as I want fit.
And by the way, that's the official position of this church, Sierra Madre Congregational Church. This is a charismatic church, but it's not a Pentecostal church. And I think one reason why you see dispensationalists saying these 1 Corinthians 12 gifts disappeared at the time of the apostles and are not present today is because when that doctrine was developed in the 19th century, America was largely a Christian nation, which meant that people ministering for Christ were not facing those crisis opportunities. But what you heard were American missionaries going overseas and coming back with stories about these 1 Corinthians 12 gifts being manifested. Why? Because they were in a place where they were facing those crises of ministry, whereas people here typically were not. And so I think that's what fostered this idea. These gifts disappeared with the apostles. And again, I think part of it is the tension, because the Pentecostals were teaching you get those gifts and you keep them for the rest of your life. And basically the dispensationalists saying, we don't see any evidence of that. So both sides had a point. But I think it's the missionary movement that really brought home the real truth of the matter. These are gifts that are bestowed upon people when they're needed to deal with supernatural opposition to the spreading of the gospel. And when there is no supernatural opposition, the normal teaching and preaching of the gospel is what will be effective. I mean, I'll give you an example. I was the first one to come to Christ in my family. Then my younger sister, about 10 years later, came to Christ. But she's my artist sister. And she wouldn't go to church. She wouldn't read the Bible. Wouldn't pray. But she kept calling me on the phone saying, I'm having these dreams where God speaks to me. And, you know, supernatural experiences. She was having these dreams and vision. Well, I kept encouraging her, you need to really spend time reading the Bible. Finally, she got into a disciplined reading of the Bible. And she called me on the phone and says, Hugh, horrible things have happened. No more dreams, no more visions. I says, that's good news. You don't need them anymore. This is great. So, and likewise, what you're hearing back from these Islamic nations is that these Muslims are having dreams and visions of Jesus Christ. Well, it's because it's illegal for them to have the written word. So God has His way of breaking through when the normal means are not available. But if the normal means are available, He intends to work through those normative means. And therefore, if you're not experiencing the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts and you're active in ministry, praise the Lord. You're in a situation where you're able to use the primary tools, but when the primary tools are not available, God will use those 9 gifts you see in 1 Corinthians 12. But yeah, it's sad that so many people, quote, fake the gifts because they want to be accepted as, quote, in the top tier. And that's the abuse. Yes.
Discerning the groanings of our heart. mean, I can't pray it, but sounds will come out. I'm just, and I do feel that the Lord hears me. You know, I feel the peace afterwards. And the same thing with animals, or a baby, or if it is another language, you wouldn't even have to say the language. It could be just sounds that are gentle and loving and connecting.
Yeah. And again, I think this is a good example where, you know, God needs us to emotionally bond with Him and sense His emotions so that we can actually serve and please Him in the way that He wants. And it doesn't have to be just through words. So, but the words will come. So, and likewise, I think with Daniel, you read that beautiful prayer in Daniel 9, I don't think that came to him immediately. It took a long time for that to develop within his heart. But he took time. And likewise, I'm suggesting maybe that's what we need to do as American Christians, is actually take more time to pray for more than just 10 or 15 minutes and actually gather together and really pick up on Daniel's example. If you want to feel the emotions of God, you need to feel what God feels about your sin in your life, which is why it's always good to begin with a time of confession and prayer for one another for healing. By the way, if any of you are interested, you can get from Reasons to Believe. It's about a 10-page document I've written on how to have an extended day of prayer and fasting, basically picking up on what Daniel's example has given us. So that's available. Yes?
How long do Latin American Christians pray for?
I don't know about Latin Americans, but I spent this weekend in a Korean church. And for many Koreans, they will gather at 5 a.m. in the morning and pray for 2 or 3 hours before they go to work. And some of them will actually do that every day. So,
wow.
Now, you can get legalistic about this, where you feel you have to do this. And some of my Korean friends, it's like, you know, they don't feel they're right with God unless they're doing that every day. No, there's freedom here. But I think we need to do it more than just 10 minutes once a week. In the back.
So do you think that Christians that say that they pray in tongues, that they're deceiving themselves?
I'd say some are, some are not. I mean, like with anything, it can be fate, and you can be fooled. I think the way to do it is to actually look at the individual and say, okay, what's going on here? I mean, for example, my wife was raised in a Pentecostal church. And she said they would have these meetings where there would be this prophet up front. And you'd walk up there and he would pray and you'd be slain in the spirit. And so basically there were people catching all these people being slain in the spirit. And so she says, well, when it's my turn, I'm just going to flop. So because, you know, everybody was flopping. So and her comment was, I don't think anybody legitimately was slain in the spirit. But both she and I have seen people who legitimately were. I mean, for example, I remember a young man I was speaking to many years ago, and we kept talking to him about his need to receive Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And he kept resisting. And he kept resisting. And we were outside talking, and suddenly he just fell down right in front of us. And he said, I can't get up. And I said, can you help me up? And we tried to help him up, and he just kept falling down again. And he said, why can't I? He says, I'm a strong man. Why can't I get up? And so we basically talked to him and said, do you think God is speaking to you, that you're trying to do it all by yourself, you need his help? Why don't you ask him for the help you need to get up? As soon as he did, he got up. And he gave his life to Christ. He basically got the message. And I think that's the legitimate gift of being slain in the spirit, where God temporarily will knock you down to show you your pride and your need for humility. And it did the trick for him. But yeah, my wife will tell you, she's been in many churches where hundreds of people get slain in the spirit where nothing like that's going on. So, but she says, I had to go with the crowd, so I just did it. I just flocked. So you gotta, you know, there's real examples and then there's the other two. And where you see the other is because of this idea of incorrectly interpreting what's going on in the book of Acts and Ephesians and Galatians. So, okay, I was going to talk about We are in, I got a few minutes left here. We are
Ecclesiastes,
correct, chapter 4. And do you all remember the assignment I left with you out of Ecclesiastes? Okay. Chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. We're in that middle section of Ecclesiastes where it talks about death and how God brings death upon all of us human beings, literally to force us to think about our bequest. And if nobody had died, we would basically hoard goods, hoard wealth, hoard wisdom, hoard our intellectual content, and not think about the fact we need to pass that on. And death basically forces all of us to pass it on. And so it's another benefit of death. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is talking at different points about how death is a gift. But one of the gifts of death is it actually gets us to seriously consider our legacy, how we establish our legacy, how we set up what we've accumulated in this life and passed on to others and passed on to the right people. Or to talk about what we've been speaking about, Ephesians 4, where it says God gives leaders to the church to raise up people to do the ministry. Again, death forces us to transfer for whatever we've built in the way of ministry to other individuals. It will happen, and so it forces us to think about that.
Or to the right people.
Exactly. Okay. Many examples in Scripture of where there was a good transfer to the next generation, and many examples where there was a terrible transfer to the next generation. The assignment I gave to you was to think of some examples from Scripture where somebody knew, okay, death is coming. I need to prepare someone to take over where I've left off. After all, death is basically a relay race. You run the race. That's what Paul said. Life is running the race. And we come to the end of our leg of the race, we pass the baton on to another runner. That's our responsibility. But with the message here in Ecclesiastes, if it wasn't for death, none of us would really think about that baton. We would just keep running the race. And what it really speaks about, too, is that, okay, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I enterprising myself with enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless and miserable bit of business. So it speaks about how people, all alone, accumulate this great amount of wealth, and they keep working and working, accumulating wealth, and don't even think about the fact, hey, I'm going to die, someone else is going to get everything I've accumulated, and I've taken no steps to prepare how that transfer is going to take place. Now, you might write a will, but wills get contested. And how do you know that you're passing on your wealth? And by the way, when I speak about wealth, I'm not just talking about money and property. I mean, after all, this life is one of accumulating knowledge and wisdom. How do we pass that on to the next generation? We can pass on our knowledge and wisdom to foolish people and it totally disappears. Or we pass it on to people who are going to take that and take it to the next level. And again, that's the analogy of the relay race. You pass the baton on to someone who can run that race as hard or harder than you can run it. And so it actually gives them a boost so that they can keep on going. Because you notice when you do the first leg of the relay, the first guy starts from a dead stop. The second one picks up the baton while they're already running. And so they're actually able to run a faster leg than the first one who could run. And that's really the principle we see here in this text. It actually makes the point as you move into the next paragraph. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm all alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Basically giving the advice here, in terms of passing on your legacy and your wealth, you need people to help you think that through. Don't try to figure it all by yourself. If you've got two or three working with you, it will be more effective, which is why we need a team of people ministering together, because the team can be thinking about who's going to take over. That's something I've challenged all the scholars of Reasons to Believe with. It says, okay, I'm older than the rest of you, and you're all thinking about who's going to replace me, but you all need to be thinking who's going to replace you. And I don't care how young you are, you need to be thinking about who's going to take over and who's going to, and it should be more than one person. Hopefully, you'll be passing on that baton to several people, not just to one person. So, the assignment I gave you last week is to think of some examples from Scripture, but also to think of some examples in your personal life or in the general milieu of 21st century history that's going on right before our eyes. So I'd like to begin. How about some examples from Scripture? But if you got some personal ones, I'd like to hear that too. Anybody do the assignment? Right. Yeah.
Well, Paul was pretty good at that. Yeah. He shared his faith with anybody who would listen to half the New Testament and was very clear that he knew he had to pass on what he had.
Can you think of a particular book that Paul wrote where you actually see that passing of the baton?
Timothy.
All right. First and Second Timothy. And another one would be the book of Titus. And you could actually say Philemon is another example. Those four books were written when Paul knew that his time was very close at hand. And so he makes a particular point of passing that baton of ministry on to these two young men, Timothy and Titus. And then he writes his letter to Philemon about the servant Onesimus. And again, you can just see the passion that Paul has to say, hey, after I'm gone, I want to see things continue. And they did continue. So that's very good. Yes?
How about David and Solomon?
David and Solomon?
And I guess God helped David as another person to help him make his decision. Although Bathsheba had something to do with it too.
Well, the interesting thing about David and Solomon, you both see both the positive and the negative there. Because, you know, David equipped Solomon to be a man that would pursue wisdom. Because here's David writing all these psalms. Probably half the psalmery is written by King David. And then who wrote all the Proverbs? His son, Solomon. So you actually see that being passed on. But can you think of a negative legacy that David passed on to his son Solomon?
Yeah, the harems or the multiple wives.
The wives, right. Okay. King David had 15 wives, but King Solomon had 1,000. Okay, so that wasn't a good thing. And what does it say in the Levitical law? That the king of the people should have only one wife. And if that wife were to die, he stays with just that. He doesn't marry another woman. And both David and Solomon violated that command about the king of the people. And when you get to the third generation, you see the damage. Now, that's what's interesting. Sometimes you can pass something on to the next generation. You don't see the benefit of what you passed on in that generation. It may come a generation later or two generations later. Likewise, when you pass on something negative, it might not hit that generation, but it hits the generation that follows. And that's what happened. It was a generation after Solomon that really suffered the consequences of the bad example of King David and King Solomon. Yes?
Elijah
and Elisha. Elijah really prepared Elisha to take on an even greater ministry than he had. And notice that's what Elisha said, you know, because Elijah said, look, my time is coming. I'm going to be taken by God. And Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And he actually got that. So, but it was commendable that Elisha actually recognized what was most important to receive from his mentor, Elijah. Yes.
Yeah, this is not biblical, but the Billy Graham. He's the one minister who is for ministry that is very obviously prepared for the succession of his ministry. I think that's a little bit unique. We see a lot of ministries going on, but we don't hear a lot about the continuation of them. So that's a great example for us, I think.
Well, one thing Billy Graham did is he raised up a team of evangelists around him. So it wasn't just him. And he brought them from countries all over the world. And, you know, not all of them are with the Billy Graham Association today, but they're carrying on the ministry that Billy Graham had established. So, I mean, even right in our neighborhood, the Greg Laurie ministry, he basically took his example from Billy Graham. So he wasn't ever part of the Billy Graham Association, but because of, he learned from them. And again, that can be part of our legacy. They may not necessarily be with you and ministering with you under your authority, but they're influenced by what they see and the impact of what you do. And I think that's important. Our legacy is a lot bigger than what we think it is. Over here.
Moses at the end of Deuteronomy.
Moses and Joshua. Look at all the time that Moses had invested in the life of Joshua, literally for 40 years. And I think at the beginning of those 40 years, he probably wasn't certain whether this was going to be the right one. And sometimes that happens. You invest a lot of time and energy in a protege that you think can take over, and sometimes it fizzles. You just don't know. But there are others as well. I mean, Caleb was there as well. But Joshua was the one that took on the mantle and had a great impact for the generation that followed.
Would you consider Abraham with Isaac and then Isaac with Jacob?
Yes, and what's interesting about that family, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to Joseph, you can see the good and you can see the bad in terms of what got passed on. And it's a beautiful example of where the righteousness of the parents get passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generation. And so you can see the righteousness of Abraham showing up in the great-grandchildren. But you also can see some of the negative aspects of Abraham's life going to the third and fourth generation. The sins of the parents are passed on to children to the third and fourth generation.
And that's also Adam.
Yes.
Cain,
well, the wonderful thing about chapters 12 through 50 of Genesis, it basically shows you, yes, there is a sin pattern that runs from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob all the way down to Jacob's children, but it gets healed in the fourth generation. And so, to me, the great heroes of the story are Judah and Joseph. Because of their actions, the sins of the parents that they inherited from Abraham stopped and didn't go past them. So, and that's always hope for all of us, is that, hey, yes, there's a sin pattern in your family, but all it takes is one or two individuals to turn that around. It can be done. So, but thank God that the righteousness gets passed on as well. But again, that can be broken. Can you think of an example where Judah had a righteous king and then his son basically broke the pattern of the righteousness of the fathers being passed on to the third and fourth generation? Huh?
Hezekiah
and Manasseh. Yeah, very good example. Hezekiah, a righteous king. Manasseh was a disaster. Now, what's interesting about Hezekiah's life is that he was 39 years of age. And God came to him in a prayer and said, Hezekiah, get your household in order. This is the time for you to die. And he basically said, I'm only 39. I mean, how many of you here are over the age of 39? I'll confess it, okay? I can't imagine being 39 years of age and God telling me, this is it, Hugh. It's time for you to die. You got to go. And so I can empathize with Hezekiah saying, look, Lord, I turned this nation around. This nation was headed for the sewer of wickedness, and I turned it around. And I need more time. Please give me more time to ensure that this nation stays on a righteous path. And God kept saying, no, you need to die right now. Trust me, this is the time to die. But what happened in the text, and you can read this in the book of Isaiah, is that he continued to cry out to God and says, no, I'm your faithful servant. Please give me 15 or give me more years. Finally, God said, okay, have it your way. I'm going to give you 15 more years. And yes, you will serve me during those 15 years. But you're going to learn the lesson that you should have died when I told you to die. Okay, and that's what happened in his life. During those 15 years, he continued the pattern of leading the nation of Judah into a path of righteousness. But during those 15 years, who was born? Manasseh was born during those 15 years. If Hezekiah had died when God wanted him to die, Manasseh would not have been born. Okay. Now, Manasseh took over the throne when he was still in his early teens. And that's always a problem when somebody takes a position of authority where they haven't developed the maturity yet. And, you know, there were priests that kind of helped him during his early years, but once those priests passed on, Manasseh basically went his own way. And so, and he lived a long time. And the path, and by the way, you can't put all the fault on Manasseh. Basically, to see in the text, the people rebelled against God, and Manasseh didn't stop it. He kind of went along with it. However, there is a silver lining in the story of Manasseh. After 50 years of leading the nation on a path of rebellion against God, at the end of his life, Manasseh repents and says, you know what? My father was right. And he totally repented. But by that time, it was too late. The nation was already down a path of decay, of moral corruption and decay. Now, for several generations after Manasseh, the nation of Judah was in deep trouble, morally speaking. But there was another king that took the throne and for a short time turned things around, even in a much more dramatic way than Hezekiah did. The greatest reformer in the history of Judah was not Hezekiah. You know who it was? Josiah. Josiah was the greatest of the reformers. And as wicked as this nation was, he found this law of God that had been hidden. Basically what happened is Josiah discovered the Word of God. It had been gone. It disappeared from the nation of Judah. But one of the priests found it hidden in a corner of the temple and says, look, there's this book. Josiah read the book and says, we have to repent. God promised that he would, you know, call us up short if we walked away from him. Look what's happened. And so he led the nation in repentance. And again, it turned a nation around temporarily. But Josiah's son was a problem. And his grandson was a problem. And eventually the nation got exiled. And in those exiles, who did God raise up?
Ezekiel and Daniel.
Ezekiel and Daniel. And boy, Nehemiah. And they really turned a nation around. But look what had to happen. So yeah, the Old Testament is filled with these examples where you got a good transfer to the next generation and a terrible transfer to the next generation. But I think the thing we got to be careful about here, when there is a terrible transfer of power and legacy, if you wait long enough, God will turn it around. He is in control. And I think that's true of us today. I mean, look at the politics of the world today. Does it really make sense?
No.
Has it made sense any time during the 20th century? Let's be honest, or the 19th century? However, you notice that God has a way of eventually bringing things back to where he wants to bring them back. And so we can panic when we get the wrong leader. However, we need to realize the leaders we have, just like it was for Judah, the leaders reflect the spiritual state of the people. And so that's why it tells us, don't complain about your leaders, pray for your leaders. Because your leaders, especially in our nation, our leaders are elected by the people. So, of course, they're going to reflect the spiritual state of the people. And so instead of getting angry at our political leaders, we need to be concerned about the spiritual state of our nation. And what are we doing to turn that spiritual state around? Which is why I'm committed at Reasons to Believe we're never going to get into politics. Actually, I just did right now. But, but I didn't mention any parties or anything, right? But the whole point is, when we complain about our nation, we need to turn it around one person at a time. And so rather than complaining about the political state of our nation, what are we doing to bring people into submission to Jesus Christ? And how is that done? One person at a time. Yes.
How long is a generation in years?
Excuse me. It depends. I can think of four biblical definitions of a generation. One is about 20 years, the time between born and being able to reproduce. One is 40 years, which is the amount of time an elder in the state of or in the community of the Israelites could serve in that capacity, or the time when a man could fight in the army, basically between the ages of 20 and 60. So that's a generation. Another generation is the normal lifespan of a human being, which is roughly 70 years, at least in the context that we see in the Old Testament. Now it's probably more like 80 or 90, but back then 70. Okay, fourth definition of generation is the maximum lifespan of any human being, which is Genesis chapter 6, roughly 120 years. Now, this is important because sometimes you'll read things in the Bible where it says this generation will not pass away until these things are done. You say, wow, 20 years have gone by and it hasn't happened. Well, maybe it's the 40-year definition. Maybe it's the 70-year definition. Maybe it's the 120-year definition. So, again, no one really knows the hour or the day until you're really close to it. So, yeah, that's important because a lot of people are saying, okay, the generation that sees the birth of Israel will not pass away until we begin to see the day of trouble, the day of God's wrath come upon. Now, that raises another difficulty. What is the day of the birth of the new nation of Israel prophesied in the book of Ezekiel? Is it 1948, or is it 1967, or is it some other date? Because people can argue the state's really not in effect until it possesses the ancient high places of worship. And when you see in the book of Ezekiel, the nation will be born in a day, but when it is born, it will not possess any of the ancient high places of worship. And if you look at the 1948 borders, zero of the ancient high places of worship mentioned in the Old Testament were under their control. None of them. But by the end of the 67 war, all of them were. And so, in that case, you might start the clock at 67. So, add 120 years. You're probably not going to make it, Jim. I'm not going to make it either. But hey, if it's 20 years, it's overdue, right? So, okay. Anything else? All right. Can you think of some examples from modern history? And by the way, I'm also going to ask some of you can think of examples from your own family. And one of the things we did many years ago is we actually went through Genesis chapter 12 all the way through 50 and looked at these four generations that were descended from Abraham. And what you notice is there were really great things that were going on in those four generations and some really terrible things going on. And what we did in our Bible study is we actually would stop at every little instance and then we would role play, where somebody would take the role of Abraham, someone would take the role of Abraham's wife Sarah, and then there'd be a counselor that would be counseling them. And what advice do you give them based on what the rest of Scripture says? Or what commendation can you give them for what they have done? Well, then I asked the class this. I want you to come up with an example from your family that's very close to what you see here in the book of Genesis. And they said, well, I'm not married to four women. I said, yes, but you've had two divorces in your life. It really is a good analogy. Can you reflect on that? What are the problems of having a man who's been through three marriages? And can you empathize with what Jacob was facing with his two wives and the two servants that are also responsible for some of his children? Amazing insights came out. So yeah, my time's up, but I want you to come back next week with some personal stories. Some stories from relatively current history, but let's not get too political. I think it's safer if we pick stories that are before the current political arena, so I'm going to encourage you to do that. But I'd also like to hear more stories from Scripture, because we just basically have touched the tip of the iceberg here. There's some really good insights that we can get here, and particularly as you get into the minor prophets. So we never got any examples from the minor prophets today, so let's see if we can think about that. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this text in Ezekiel 4, which reminds us that it's good that we don't live forever here in this present state. Thank you for creating this universe with its laws of physics that causes decay to come upon our bodies and our minds and bring about eventual death. But Father, we thank you that you have chosen the day of our death. You put it on your calendar even before we were born. And so that has been established by you. Help us to trust you exactly with the days that you ordained for us to be here on earth. Help us to serve you with wisdom and grace and humility. But also, Lord, may we think as we finish our races where that baton is going to be passed on. Who is going to receive that baton? And Lord, how can we equip people to take that? And Lord, the wealth that we're accumulating, both financial and intellectual and spiritual, Lord, show us how we can effectively distribute that to those who can best take advantage of that in serving you in our lives while we're still alive and able to control the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.